Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let us pray. Our Father, your Son was with you in the beginning. He was the Word through which you spoke all things into existence. He became flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. His light shines in the darkness, even though men cannot comprehend it. Jesus is the light of the world for every man. Every man that believes on his name is given power to become a son of God. These men, women, and children are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but are born by you through the power of your Holy Spirit. We glorify you for all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and amen. We like to flatter ourselves that we are not like the other sinners. We might do little sins, but not the big ones: stealing, adultery, idolatry. But the 10 words really cover all sins. To some degree, we have sinned in these big ways. Jesus said that to look upon a woman with lust in your heart is to commit fornication in the heart. He also said that anger at your brother is murder in the heart. We erect idols, tell great big little white lies, steal ideas and time really is money. We make light of the day of worship. We show disrespect and dishonor to our parents and to others to whom honor is due. We do a lot of these sorts of things. But thanks be to God that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He is the truth, and when he reveals these truths to us, we do not have to despair. We cling to him and plead the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. And God is faithful and just to forgive repentant sinners. So let's be that, saints that are repentant, forgiven sinners. In John we read, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sin together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we have not kept your holy law. We have sinned against your 10 commandments. Forgive us for erecting false gods in our minds, for vain hypocritical speaking, for Sabbath breaking, for dishonoring our parents and proper authorities, for murderous anger in our hearts, for lustful thoughts and actions, for various forms of stealing, for telling half-truths and outright lies, and for covetously desiring that which is not rightly ours. Grant us your free grace and forgiveness through Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for bringing to our minds through your Holy Spirit sins that we perhaps have not confessed to you, so that we might do so and receive your forgiveness through Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in John, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Dear saints, Jesus is the Lamb of God and has banished your sins to the wilderness. Rejoice, your sins are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
I'm going just to read a portion of the sermon text that I read last week. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 through 9:1. Hear God's words. "And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would attend us now to give us understanding. We pray that the preaching of the word would declare your words and that we would be transformed by the preaching and hearing and doing of your word through Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. This is part two of the sermons on chapter 7 and 8. And the title last week, Saved by the Ark, and that's essentially the same this week. But one of the aspects of the application of that is that God gets the glory. It's God who warned creation of the flood that was to come, who gave Noah, spoke to Noah to build the ark, and who protected them and saved them in the flood. It's interesting, in the beginning of this section, it says that God now tells them when the floodwaters are about to come, when the rains are about to descend, come and enter into the ark, for I have seen righteous before me in this generation. It's interesting that at such a time, I've mentioned that this was the low point of humanity, at a time when there were likely many billions on the earth like there are now. Throughout all the world, there was found to be one man righteous. Excuse me. The pollen is making it very hard to sing and hard to speak. There was one righteous man on the earth, and God looks to him, and through this righteous man saves humanity, really. Noah was a vexed soul, as was Lot in his time in Sodom. These were men who lived in tumultuous times, who lived among the wicked in a big way. We have that same sort of vexation of spirit in our day as we look around at sin and sinners, especially in a country where we've devolved somewhat, where what is acceptable to talk about and see and to display is now many perverse things. And we look around and we see them, and it vexes our righteous souls. And it should. Those things should bother us, because it's a rebellion and disobedience against God. But it's nothing like it was in the days of Noah. It's nothing like it was in the days of Sodom, when the sorts of things that were done, and even among God's people, if you look at some of the places throughout the course of history where God's people did horrible things, and the Spirit of God had departed from many. And yet, Peter tells us that God knows how to deliver people from such circumstances. And he does that. He saves Noah in the midst of this. He saves Lot, if you recall, from Sodom. And God knows how to deliver us when our souls are vexed. We must learn to trust him. Also, we were talking about this in our home the other day, thinking about, we spend so much time worrying about things that we cannot control. We are vexed, and we ought to be vexed by wickedness in the land. But we need to go to the source of the one who can control those things, to our Heavenly Father, and ask him to do a work, and we need to leave it there. But we often spend a tremendous amount of time and energy looking at political things, or looking at what's going on in Hollywood or in the city council, and in areas we really have no ability to even change it, and we find ourselves constantly bothered and vexed by things that we cannot change. We need to also learn to not do that. We need to learn to rest in God's victory. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling heaven and earth, and to be content with that. When we spend so much time and energy worrying about things that we can't control, it lessens our ability to be effective in the areas we can control. Our homes, our children, our church, those friendships that we have around us. Those are areas where we really have influence. One of the things that I want to encourage you to do in that area, when there's things that really bother you and vex you, instead of being continually bothered about it, take a minute to think about whether you can do anything about it. Can you actually have any effect there? Can you speak to this person? Is it someone that's related to you? Is it an area of maybe it's a political thing? Are you involved in politics? Do you want to be involved in politics? Can you then have some effect there? Well, if not, if you really can have no effect, take the sort of the athletic cliche, don't sweat what you can't control. We need to be able to leave it at the feet of God and live happy and joyous lives. We want to be have a righteous sort of indignation. We should have that. But we should be able to leave it at the feet of God and walk away and go home and be cheerful and not be constantly vexed and bothered by things that really we have no ability to even address. So Noah, this vexed man, does something about it. God says, build an ark. So he spends 100 years doing it, preaching righteousness all the while to a people who did not have ears to hear, and preaching repentance, no doubt. There was a tremendous amount of mockery. He probably had a whole bunch of people helping him build this ark that he had hired. We don't know. We're not given the details of that. But it was a massive undertaking. If it was just he and his sons, probably needed a much more help than that. And so people all the while helping him build this big boat and mocking him. And yet he did it. He trusted God. He believed God. Finally, they go in and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. One of the things that moderns have a hard time believing is even in a universal flood. How could we have that much water that would cover mountains? Now, there's a whole lot of sort of biblical science, if you will, creation science is being done about this and thinking about when was the continental drift and when were the mountains created, and maybe there was a very different structure of the world before the flood. But just in the sense of what rain can do, what massive amounts of rain can do, I think it's helpful for us to think in ordinary terms as we look around us. When it says it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, don't think about a Seattle rain. I once spent a winter in Salem, Oregon, and they told me it was beautiful. I was there in the first part of the summer, and in the fall it was great. The sun was out every day, and it never rained. It was sunny, and I thought, what's with the Oregon rains, these Seattle rains? And the rainy season starts October 15th there. And on October 15th, it was beautiful. Well, I guess it doesn't always have to come right then. But it did come on October 16th. And it got cloudy, and nobody saw the sun now for about 3 or 4 months. And it drizzled rain the whole time, and it's miserable. Don't go there. Don't live there. If you know any family that lives there, tell them to get away. It's miserable. And I always liked the rain because I grew up in southern Idaho where it never rained. So it was a pleasant thing when it did. But it just drizzles. And a lot of water comes down, but it just drizzles. It's just like water in the air the whole time. It's kind of this miserable existence. So when you think of the flood rain, don't think of Seattle rain. Think of Virginia rain that never stops. So a few years ago, we were driving to Chicago, and we drove through a flooding rain. We didn't know it at the time, but many of Dan Tuckwiller's relatives live in this area, and they were involved in this flood. It rained about 10 inches of rain in 5 hours. That's a lot of rain. In that amount of time, the rivers came up about 30 feet. The James River at the Buckhannon Gauge came up from about 3 feet to 23 feet in one day. Now, that was just one little deluge of rain. Imagine doing that depth of rain for 40 days and 40 nights, or that rate of rain. In the end of the 40 days, you'd have 1,920 inches of rain. Now, what would the rivers look like then? They would probably raise several hundred feet. In the Nelson County rain, remember when Hurricane Camille came through in 1968, and the remnants of it parked in Nelson County you know, not 30, 40 miles from here, 50 miles. And there it rained about, they don't know the exact amounts, but probably around 35 inches, 35 to 40 inches in 24 hours. And 27 to 35 inches of that rain came in 5 hours. It's hard to even imagine it raining that hard, but it did. And it was very isolated, just over Nelson County, pretty much. And then the river there, this little river creek, it's about this wide, rose like 50 feet in 5 hours. And it washed out the whole valley and it killed all the people that were living there. So imagine that sort of deluge for 40 days and 40 nights. The fastest rate of rain ever recorded is 71 inches of rain in 24 hours. 71 inches. So if you had that sort of thing breaking loose all over the world, and also that it says that the waters of the deep were unleashed as well, so the groundwaters, we know how much groundwater in there is. There's a tremendous, well, we actually don't know. We have some estimates of how much water is in the ground, and it's a tremendous amount. And somehow, in the breaking of the flood, all these waters came gushing forward to the top, too. So it didn't just fill up from the top down. It filled up, the world filled up also from the bottom up. All these waters came up. And we believe this. We believe in the flood. We believe in a universal flood. Part of what I'm doing here is to encourage you that it's not ridiculous to believe in this. We can look around in our day and age and some of these kind of crazy things happen where hillsides get covered with water or whole valleys get filled in with water, and often just over in a flood over a very short period of time. So imagine that kind of rate of rain with no end for 40 days or 40 nights and the deeps of all the groundwater in the world also being opened up. The world would be engulfed with water, which is exactly what happened. And it wasn't that long ago, around 2400 B.C. The Bible tells us that Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded. Genesis 7:5. Noah did what the Lord said. Noah obeyed the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. That's what righteous men do. They obey God. They do what he says. They obeyed the Lord, and through his obedience, they were saved. He was saved, he and his family. Now, it was God's doing. It was God that prompted him to build the ark. It was God that saved him in the ark. It was God that even protected them in the ark from the, incredible, tumultuous waters that they were in. God did it. But they were saved through obedience. He obeyed the Lord. That's what righteous men do. Now, few other comments about the world that we live in and geology and sort of a Christian perspective versus a non-Christian perspective, even about something like the age of the earth. We believe that the earth is not very old. What the Bible talks about, it looks like it's about 6,000 years old. This also is not a ridiculous thing to believe. And we have God, in God's kindness to us, he's given us some modern examples of how things are created in a dramatically different way than the historic geological scientists think it was created. For instance, things like the Hell's Canyon, things like the Snake River Canyon where I grew up, and also the Grand Canyon. You know, there's rivers at the bottom of these canyons, right? And we think that's how they were created. There was a little river there, which is kind of ridiculous in a sense if you think about it. How did that canyon keep getting wider and wider, you know, with this little river in it? The walls are not straight up and down. Where I grew up in southern Idaho, the walls are pretty much straight up and down in portions of the Snake River Canyon. But the river's small compared to the width of the canyon. It's almost ridiculous to think that the river cut the canyon, but that's how we think, right? We think this little river ran through there for 2 million years and then made a 500-foot deep canyon. But that's not how they were created. And now we know from modern an example how deep, long canyons can be created in a matter of minutes, actually. In Mount St. Helens, when it exploded, in some sub-explosions later on, were multiple canyons created. They call it the Little Grand Canyon. It's a mile long and several hundred feet deep, and it was created by a mudslide in a matter of minutes. The whole thing was cut. And then a couple years later, all the snowpack grew back up on Mount St. Helens, and they had a little small eruption that melted it all, and another canyon was created in the matter of minutes. And it was laid down in layers, like the Grand Canyon, and some of it's already petrified and turned into rock. Another really neat thing that happened at the eruption of Mount St. Helens, it blew down millions of trees in seconds. So a whole forest, a huge national forest, was just, all the trees were down. I'm sure you've seen the pictures. They look like little matchsticks. But then all the debris entered into this very large lake, and a wave 800 feet tall splashed up on the side of the mountain and washed a million of the trees down into the lake. And then the trees had their root balls intact, and so they were floating in the lake like this with their root balls here. And then they sank to the bottom of the lake when they got waterlogged, and then all the sediment formed into the bottom of the lake, and those trees with their root balls intact, they were dead, they didn't survive, but they were about 3 feet of sediment in the trees. Now, if you were looking at that, what would you say? Oh, there was a forest here, these trees grew up, and then at some other later time, a lake formed and the trees were buried and here they've been petrified here at the bottom of this lake. But that's not what happened. It all happened actually in a matter of months, and really the whole event happened in a matter of minutes. But within a few months, these trees sank to the bottom of that lake. There's a million trees that were in the lake, and several hundred thousand of them have sunk to the bottom of the lake and are standing there still. So it's just interesting how we look at that, and you could... If you took somebody there and have them explain what happened with just a geological, scientific perspective, they would miss it by 100 miles. But we know what happened because they observed all this, and they went back in right after the volcano blew up, and they took pictures of it all, and you can see the trees floating in the lake, and they know what happened there. So again, just to give you some idea of how these sorts of things can happen and give us a completely different interpretation. Even also at the bottom of that lake, there's also this sediment is they call it peat. I don't understand all of this. You geologists can correct me. But apparently it's the beginnings of coal. This is what coal has developed from. And so they're realizing that coal doesn't take millions of years to make coal. It can settle rapidly and then produce coal in a short period of time. The peat is very much coal-like that's in that lake. So the Lord shuts them in. The Lord closes the door. Can you imagine? It says he shuts them in. I don't know that he necessarily closes the door, but he seals them in and makes them safe. It was obviously a rather large door big enough for elephants to walk up on, and I suppose dinosaurs as well, and not break it. And the Lord shuts the door, and then they go into the ark. The water rises clear above the mountains. It says it rises to the tops of the mountains, and then another 20 feet, which makes sense, right, to get to the very top. Because probably in the beginnings of the deluge, there were some people that were on various kinds of floating things. I doubt there were any other boats around, but lots of wood and things that were floating. It took time probably for all the people and all the creatures to die. So the water had to be above the highest mountains, which it was. And then it's 150 days like that before it begins to recede. So in that amount of time, no survivors. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembers Noah. That's really the theme in all of this, right? God remembers. I mean, that's the theme of the covenant. All of God's covenant. God remembers. We tend to forget. I've mentioned this many times, I suppose, but it goes... Probably worth saying again. Our chief and greatest sin is forgetting. That's the main thing. That's the main problem. That's why we have to come to church every Lord's Day, because we forget, even in a week. But how much more so over longer periods of time? And we need to be reminded again and again and again through the Old Testament. That was Israel's main problem. Our kids often use this. We often use this as an excuse. Why didn't you? I forgot. Oh, okay. So now it's two spankings. Right? One for not doing what I told you. Two for doing a bigger sin and forgetting about it. Okay? The problem is forgetting. That's our problem. We forget God's graciousness. We forget God's kindness. We forget to render thanks. We forget to do what he tells us to do, which are things that we can actually do. But God doesn't forget this way. God remembers his promise. God always remembers what he is, what he has said that he would do. So God remembers them in the ark. God remembers them in the ark and he saves them. Now this ark is interesting. It's another sort of theme of Scripture. Vessels that save, arks, and the ark in particular. The word, the Old Testament word for ark is for the Noah's ark is the same word as for Moses' baby ark. The bassinet that he was saved in. It's the same word. So a little ark is built and Moses is put in it and he's saved on the waters. Just like the big ark was built and humanity was saved on the waters. And then later on, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is actually not the same word. We render them the same in English, but it's not the same word. It's a different word. But the New Testament uses the same word for both. The New Testament uses the same word for Noah's Ark and Moses' Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. Clearly wants us to understand that these are vessels through which we are saved. And I'll enlarge on that a little bit at the end of the sermon. So God saves us through these things. John Calvin talks about the ark as a sort of death, if you will. They were sealed up in the ark and saved by God through the flood, only to emerge on the other side of death. See, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, speaking of the flood and Noah's ark, he said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." So that was a baptism, he says, and our baptism saves us. He qualifies it. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then he adds this, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is how we speak of baptism, right? We're entering into the death of Jesus, but we don't stay there. We come out into the life of Jesus on the other side. We're washed, just like the earth was washed, right? God washes the earth clean of its sin in the flood, and he saves saves humanity, really, through the waters of the flood. And so we enter into a death with our Lord, but he doesn't leave us in the death. He brings us out to resurrection on the other side. So, also, he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. In both Noah's baptism and ours, it's not the baptism proper that saves, right? We speak of these things as in sign and the thing signified. So the sign is baptism. When we baptize a baby, the sign is the baptism, the water. This thing signified is the washing and renewal, the washing away of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of darkness to light, old heart taken out and a new heart given. That's the thing signified. And it's the thing signified that can only be done by God. It can only be given by God. And this is true also of Noah's baptism. The thing, the sign, is the ark. The sign is God's watching over them through the promise that I'll save you in this ark. The thing signified is the washing of the world, washing the sins away. The God reckoning Noah as righteous. It says he's a righteous man. But unless you're reckoned righteous, you can't be ultimately righteous in the sight of God, right? No man is. And so God gives us the thing signified. And that can only happen by grace through faith. The sign of water signifies this work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we see this theme over and over. God remembers. God is faithful. And then it says the waters were stopped, the fountains of the deep ended. God stopped the flood. It began to dry out. The water settles on the ark, or in the mountains of Ararat, and that is in Turkey near the headwaters of the Tigris River. It's interesting, if you read Josephus, he talks about in his day, so Josephus was with the Roman army. He was actually a Jewish general. He was captured. Then he was with the Roman army. He's with them when they besiege Jerusalem in 66 AD, and then it's destroyed in 70 AD. So that's the time when Josephus is writing. But he writes about all sorts of things. Some of his writings are considered reliable, some not. So you have to take Josephus as we have him. But he talks about, particularly, he was a Jew, so he's talking about the history of Israel, and he talks about the ark, and says that in his day there were people who claimed they still had pieces of the ark and that you could go see them. Now, we don't know. Relics are an old thing. The idea that I have this holy thing here, you should bow down before it, or that it can convey some kind of magical power or grace. That's not a new idea. But Josephus talks about it as if it was something that was still going on in his day, that people knew where the ark was and that they had seen it and had pieces of it. So that's an interesting little piece of trivia, if you will. So there was, after one year, the waters recede, the land had a year of purging, and now it's clean. And when they come out of the ark, what does God tell them? So that we had the creation mandate, God creates man and woman, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now here, humanity is wiped out, and you have Noah and his wife, and you have his sons and their wives, and God gives the same command. The creation mandate stays. Be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And the very first thing that Noah does when he comes out is worship. He builds an altar, takes of the clean animals, and he offers a sacrifice. So it's in this creation mandate, we're to worship God, be obedient to him. We're not just to fill the earth, and it's important for us to know in a church that is fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Our goal, by the way, is not to do that. Right? Our goal is not to fill the world with our children as if somehow that would be a blessing to the world. Some of your children might not be. Why? Well, they won't be a blessing to the world if they don't love God and are called according to his purposes. Right? We're not just to multiply and fill the world. We're to multiply and fill up the earth with faithful sons and daughters. Those who love God and do what he commands. So this being fruitful and multiplying is given to us to pass on particularly this kind of thing. Worship. Bow down before our God. Raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they understand this principle. That the ultimate thing that we're calling them to is to recognize what God has done and to submit to him in every area of life. Now, in the New Testament, we get this essentially the same thing, this creation mandate. But it's different, it's altered, it's fulfilled in Jesus. It's no longer this select group of people who are the people of God. Now, the gospel and God's gracious and kindness was always meant for all of humanity. Even the Jews were supposed to be the people that declared the truth of God's kingdom to the whole world. But they didn't do it very well. It became a very select group. That was a big part of their failure, if you will. But then in the New Testament, we get that the word of the Lord is to go out into all the world, to every tribe and tongue and nation, not a specific people, but to everyone who would see that the Lord Jesus is the ruler of the nations, because he asked of his Father in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And Jesus is the ruler of the nations. So we're told in Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, go make disciples. So now this fruitfulness is expanded dramatically to make disciples, not only in your family, but in the whole world. But I would say primarily through your family. I've preached on this many times. Still, the most effective and most efficient and inexpensive way to transform the world through making new disciples is through having kids. That's one of the reasons why the Muslim world is making advances on the Christian world. because they're having lots of Muslim children. And in many parts of the Western world, Christians have stopped having Christian children, and many of whom are having children aren't having Christian children either. This is the problem, right? So we're to be multiple and fruitful and fill the earth with those people who love God. So worship. It starts with worship. And then God says something interesting. I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's just such a really interesting statement. Man without God is a failure. His imaginations are evil from his youth. And God has called man to be obedient to him, but man always fails. But God always keeps his covenant. So it's interesting. It seems like God should have said, if man gets as evil as that again, I'm going to wipe out the world again. But he says, no, man is evil, and I won't wipe out the world again. Man is evil, and I won't wipe out the world again. Why? Because God is going to bring us salvation through a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, the world will be saved, right? For God so loved the world, the Bible tells us, that he gave his son, because he loves the world. So God could nullify his covenant. That's what happens when covenants are broken. When one party nullifies, the covenant is broken. And God's people and mankind often breaks covenant with God. And yet God doesn't break the covenant. God keeps the covenant. God maintains his promises and extends them to his people. And now we have the ark. The ark, Noah's ark, that saves God's people. Moses is saved in the ark. The ark of the covenant through which we are saved. And inside the ark of the covenant, what? Ten Commandments. God's law. Do this. Aaron's rod that budded. Life from death. A dead stick, but it produces fruit. And what else? Manna, right? Those are the three things that are in the ark. Manna. What is that? Life from death. We're dead. We're in the wilderness. Without God, without his provision, we're dead. And so God rains down on them manna from heaven. And what are we told in the New Testament? What is the manna? The manna is Christ. The true bread from heaven, which fills us up and enables us to have life from death. Without God's faithfulness, we would be utterly and completely lost. And what is this ark now? I would say the New Testament ark is the church. God has been brought us into this vehicle through which we are saved. That's our teaching in the Reformed faith. There's no ordinary salvation outside the church. Our fathers recognize that people can be extraordinarily saved, but there isn't any ordinary salvation outside of the church. That's why we bring these little ones to Christ in his church, because this is the place in which they were saved. Now, it's not the church proper that saves them. It's not the water proper that saves them, but this is the place and the means through which Jesus Christ saves them. Now, I think it's really fitting in this sermon. I was thinking about this. I've often thought about this place. It looks like the ark, kind of, right? I mean, flip it over. You know, that's like the keel. And here we are. We've flipped it over. Got a giraffe hanging out the window. Giraffe head over there and some elephants back here. And we're in the ark of God when we're in his church. And he saves us through this means. Now, what do we do here? We look to Christ. It's Christ's work from beginning to end. And that's what we're called to do. We've entered into his church through baptism, and we're to fear him, to do his will, to be righteous, but always recognizing it's not a righteousness of our own. It's a righteousness that's reckoned to us because of God's free gift through his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what are we called to do? How do we do that? How do we get that? Well, that's the glorious thing. You don't have to do anything. You just receive it. You're here. You acknowledge this truth. You say that it's God that's done it. I am not my own. I belong to another. In him is all my rest and hope. And without him, I'm utterly and completely lost. But he didn't leave me lost. He provided for me a means of salvation. And we give him the glory in all of it. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have provided the means of grace to us, that through your Son you've reckoned us as righteous, that you've brought us into your church, and that you've given us this haven of salvation from the world and from sin. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to knit us together, that we would stand firmly on the rock that is Christ, for in him we truly do live and move and have our being. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in this understanding, that we would look not to our own works, but to the work that he has done and the life that he has given. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We must remember the Lord's grace and truth. We Christians love the truth, even if it sometimes makes us miserable for a time. The truth reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus, the awesome power and holiness of our Father, the comforting and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. These things are both wonderful and fearful. God knows the truth about us, and that might frighten us. But then we turn to his kindness, grace, and mercy in Jesus Christ, and we are comforted and emboldened to come and sit down and eat with the Creator and Lord of the universe. We love the truth because Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And in his name, the truth of God's grace is manifested to us in great glory. And amen. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of the Lord Jesus. In him is eternal life. Trust in the Lord Jesus and receive Christ's body broken for you.